Well, amen to that. Thank you so much. At this time, I do want to invite our children in first through fifth grades who want to go to children's worship to meet with Mr. David out in the foyer. Well, our passage for consideration this week includes Luke's account of the infamous Jerusalem Council, where church leaders gathered to resolve one of the earliest theological questions of Christianity, namely the question of how Gentiles participate in the covenant blessings made available through Christ. Passage we're going to read is from Acts 15, verses 1 through 35. I'm going to read it pretty quickly. I'm going to invite you to stand if you're able to stand. I know it's a lengthy passage, so don't feel obligated. Hear the word of the Lord. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved." After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers and sisters, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks and that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are." The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written, 'After these things I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' declares the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues." Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men who were among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. They wrote, "From the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers and sisters among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some without our authorization went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our dearly loved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth, for it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours not to place further burdens on you beyond these requirements, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourselves from these things. farewell. So they were sent off and went down to Antioch, and after gathering the assembly, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Both Judas and Silas, who were also prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and sisters and strengthened them with a long message. After spending some time there, they were sent back in peace by the brothers and sisters to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas, along with many others, remained in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So we read about the Jerusalem Council here, a council, a gathering of leaders for deciding a theological dispute. This mode of resolving theological disputes, of holding a council and deciding by consensus, actually forms the basis for how we Baptists conduct the business of God. Though we tend to follow a more clearly democratic process, and we also follow prescribed rules for our meetings, right? Robert's Rules of Order, rule the day. Some Christian groups, though, have viewed the Jerusalem Council as the first ecumenical church council, a precedent-setting event designed to establish the correct pattern or the correct model for deciding matters of importance in the life of the Christian church. Both Western Catholics and Eastern Orthodox churches view it this way, seeing ecumenical councils as having authority over the church. Now, of course, we need not accept this reading of the text in order to see the council that we read about as both important for us and as presenting a good model to follow. Now, for us to see the importance of the council for us today, we need to understand the context of the council as well as the arguments presented before we look at the findings of the council and their application today. So you have an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. First thing we're going to look at is how the council came about. That is the basis of the council. We read a bit about this. Now, on the surface level, the immediate issue that came to the fore is that some Jewish converts had come to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, and were claiming that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. Circumcision was the key issue, but it was more than circumcision. They were saying that Gentile believers had to follow the whole law of Moses. Now, Paul and Barnabas disagreed. But as we read, the matter was eventually referred to the mother church in Jerusalem. So when we look at early Christianity and Judaism, today this debate may seem strange to us. But back then, it made some sense to think that salvation was found within Judaism. Christianity began as a first century Jewish messianic movement. Jesus was Jewish. He claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. Well, he was the Jewish Messiah, after all. And he had come to fulfill the covenant God made with the Jews through Abraham. In fact, it was the covenant with Abraham that established Judaism itself. And this formed the basis of the nation of Israel as a people. Now, recall that while Christianity began as a Jewish movement, right? The movement of the Spirit at Pentecost was among Jews from many nations. It was not a movement among Gentiles at that time. But when did the gospel open then to the Gentiles? Well, on the one hand, we might think of the events surrounding Peter's dream of the tarp with the unclean animals he was told to eat, and his subsequent encounter with Cornelius in Acts 10. You can go back and read it if you haven't read it yet. In Acts 10, as the event that made the gospel available to Gentiles. And that's what Peter refers to in his testimony. The Gentiles present who accepted Christ received the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues and they were baptized. But on the other hand, we might recognize that the gospel was always intended for Gentiles from the beginning of God's covenant with Abraham. God has always sought to use Israel to be a light to the nations, as Isaiah 49:6 says, where God says this of Israel. He says, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, however, even though God's plan always included the Gentiles, there were still problems associated with Gentiles receiving the gospel. Gentiles were not prepared for the gospel the way the Jews were. As the Apostle Paul notes, the Jews had the prophets, they had the covenant promises, they had the revelation of God, while Gentiles were, at least typically, coming from pagan and polytheistic religions and culture. It may even be that the catastrophe at Lystra led to serious concerns about Gentiles and the gospel among the largely Jewish Christian population at that time. You guys might not know what I'm talking about. Well, let me refresh your memory. Recall in Acts 14 that, right, immediately preceding what we read today, in Acts 14, that after Paul and Barnabas had healed a man, the people wanted to worship them as manifestations of Zeus and Hermes. Paul was horrified, and he tried to dissuade them. But later on, he was stoned there by leaders of the Jewish community for his heresy. They probably thought he was encouraging this among the Gentiles, proclaiming himself as some kind of God. So there were real questions of how to bring the gospel to Gentiles. There were real questions about how to bring the gospel to a culture that was foreign to the truth of the gospel, to a people who saw the ethics of the church as strange, as maybe constraining upon them, or a people who saw the ethics of the church as narrow-minded. Right? Sound familiar? Or who did not fully understand the historical basis of the gospel. Well, okay, this sort of sets the groundwork for our examination of the proceedings of the gospel. Now, we're told that the apostles and elders came together in verse 6. Now, it's not fully clear what the meaning is. We know that some of the original 12 apostles plus Paul were there, as well as a group of leaders of the Jerusalem church. Perhaps leaders from other churches as well. We're just not sure. We do know that James, the well-respected pious Jew and half-brother of Jesus, was present. He was respected widely among Jews of the day. He was known as a man of prayer. And he probably would have garnered much respect from those of the Pharisee party. Now, there was no small debate among those present. Right? We're not told what was said. We're not really told about the details until Peter and James both speak. But we can surmise that the Pharisees presented their arguments for circumcision, and that most likely the other apostles largely kept silent, waiting to hear from Peter and James. So what arguments did Peter and James present? Well, Peter's argument we see in verses 7, the second part of verse 7, through verse 11. And I'm just going to reread this again so that we can see it. Peter says, "Brothers and sisters, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message." Notice he begins by recounting God's call upon him to bring the gospel message to the Gentiles. Right? He's appealing to that to speak to his authority at this time now to speak to the issue. Right? I'm the one who was called by God to bring the gospel message to them. And then he recounts the dream by which God called him. Right? And it's a broad-based dream. Right? It's got broad nature to it. It speaks of these unclean animals in a tarp coming down, Peter being told to eat. And Peter recounting his own faithfulness to Torah. I have never eaten anything unclean. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips, he says. Right? So when Peter reminds them of that dream, he's pointing them to a broad-based application of God. Whatever God has made clean is clean, even unclean animals. And secondly, he's pointing to his own faithfulness to Torah, his own faithfulness to dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, to speak to his piety, his own piety. So he appeals to God's call, number one. Secondly, he appeals to the conversion of the Gentiles. The conversion of the Gentiles. Right, he appeals to the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Look at verse 8. He says, God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. Right, he argues that it has, the essence of salvation has to do with the heart. He argues that the Holy Spirit was given to Gentiles without any circumcision, right? It was already given. He argues that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Cornelius' house was the same kind of indwelling that took place at Pentecost, by which God confirmed the gospel and by which God sent out the gospel to all the nations. Right? Just as he did to us. Did you see that language there? He also argues that salvation is for the Gentiles by faith. Notice in verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, right? We Jews and those Gentiles, cleansing their hearts, how? By faith, right? He points to the fact that salvation is for the Gentiles by grace through faith. Next, he charges them with putting God to the test in verse 10. Right? What does that mean, putting God to the test? Well, biblically, to put God to the test is to challenge his plan and to work against his plan. The most obvious example of this in the Old Testament was when the people of Israel rebelled against God at Meribah, and they threatened to kill Moses. They wanted to turn back. They said, why'd you bring us out here to die of starvation, to die of thirst? And they conspired to kill Moses. And that's where we're told the children of Israel put God to the test. Here Peter uses this same language and he does so purposefully. So he appeals here then to logic, right? If God has already saved Gentiles by faith alone, why argue with him by adding a new requirement? But he also appeals to the failure of the Jews in the law. Right? He correctly understands that the circumcision requirement is going to include the whole law. And he points out, we haven't been able to keep it. Right? At least I haven't. And I doubt any of you have too. Right? Not all of the law. Not the heart of the law. Not the spiritual application of the law, which Jesus revealed in the Sermon on the Mount, right? We couldn't keep it. Why would we put it on them? Especially since God has already saved them by faith alone. Why work against God? And so overall then, we see Peter's argument is one from experience and history. And Paul and Barnabas confirm Peter's argument when they relate their own experiences of Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit apart from circumcision and conversion to Judaism. So, Peter's argument, they're saved by grace through faith, just like us. Well, what about James' argument? James' argument is found in verses 13 through 21. We already read it, so I'm not going to reread it. But while Peter largely appealed to experience, James appeals to Scripture. He appeals to the prophets. And while James directly quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12, and I'll speak to that in just a moment, most commentators believe that James had several passages from Isaiah also in mind as he formulated his response to the Gentile question. And I'd like to quickly summarize them. So first is Isaiah 2, verses 3 and 4. Here, Isaiah speaks of nations, that is, Gentile nations, coming to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, to learn the ways of God. But in an important distinction, they will retain their national identities despite becoming followers of the one true God. You see the words up there on the screen. That is, becoming part of Israel is not necessary to participate in the Lord's salvation. That's why these nations are coming to Israel to learn about God. They're still the nations. Isaiah 25, verses 6, 7, and 8. Isaiah here prophesies that in the last days, which of course the New Testament authors confirm were inaugurated with the revelation of Jesus Christ, in those last days, God will prepare a banquet for all peoples, right? He will remove the shadow of death over all peoples. That is, of course, he will provide eternal life. And he will also remove the reproach of his people. So here, while there is a promise to vindicate Israel, there is also a promise that all peoples, that is Gentiles, can participate in the Lord's salvation. And the fact that he will also remove the reproach of his people speaks to the fact that the Gentiles remain Gentiles and yet also participate in salvation. Now, then he quotes Isaiah 9, 11 and 12. This is the passage that James quotes in his argument. Now, I do need to offer a very brief word of explanation. I could say a whole lot more, but it's kind of boring and I don't want to bore you. A quick explanation about the differences of wording between James's quote in Acts 15 and the text of Amos as it appears in most of our Bibles in the Old Testament. In short, our Old Testament translations use what's called the Masoretic text. It's the earliest and generally most reliable Hebrew manuscript family that we have identified to date. James's words are not from this text and are much closer to the first century Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. But even here, they're not exact. Now, this similarity between the Greek translation and James's words here has led some scholars to suppose that Luke, the author of Acts, writing for a Gentile audience, a Greek-speaking audience, and writing in Greek, used the Septuagint to record James's words, even though James himself would have most surely quoted the Hebrew in his speech. Now, this supposition would not call the inspiration of the Bible into question because God would have led Luke to do this. But guess what? It's not the only or the best explanation. As it turns out, there is a lesser known and less prevalent Hebrew manuscript that comports exactly with what James says here. So James was quoting a Hebrew manuscript and Luke records it accurately in Acts 15. So that's your explanation. So James uses Amos 9 to establish his position. What is he doing here? Well, Amos 9 is at the closing of Amos's prophecy. And it speaks largely of the return and restoration of Israel following a time of judgment and exile, where Israel will be firmly planted in the promised land. Why? So all persons can follow the Lord. Notice in Amos 9, it says, in his quote, the Gentiles will be called by God's name. Now, as we move through James's argument, we get to verse 18, where he says these things will be known of old. And some scholars think that this verse is an allusion to Isaiah 45, verse 21, which speaks of these things being told long ago and spoken or declared of old. So you have that language of old being repeated here. Now, the whole section of Isaiah 45, verses 14 through 25, it speaks of God's unique status. He alone is God, right? And that's in verses 14, 18, 19, 21, 22, 24. You get the idea here, right? It's throughout that whole section. He alone is God. But it also speaks of God's salvation of Israel as an everlasting salvation that is rooted in His faithful character, love, and righteousness in verses 17 and 25. And then it speaks of the availability of that very salvation for the Gentiles in 20, 22, and 23. So James appeals to God's Word to show that from the beginning, as we noted at the beginning of our sermon, from the beginning that God planned to save all people, that God planned to save Gentiles without requiring conversion to Judaism or absorption into Israel. Rather, Israel was to be separate in order to demonstrate the truth of God's Word to show the gospel. That is, Israel was to be holy to show the gospel to the unholy nations. Right? Now take note of that. So we see in the proceedings then appeals to both experience on the one hand and scripture on the other hand, with scripture functioning as the interpreter and the measure of experience, which is how we should use scripture in our own lives. Now, since James's conclusions were largely those adopted by the council, let us move on to those findings. So what were the findings of the council? Well, at the conclusion of the council, as we saw, some leading men, prophets from within the Jerusalem congregation, a man named Judas, not the bad Judas, obviously, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas were sent to deliver a letter of instruction to affirm the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, an important task, and to encourage the churches at Antioch and the surrounding region where the controversy arose. See that in verse 22. And the letter begins by noting that those advocating circumcision were neither sent nor authorized by the Jerusalem church or the apostles, perhaps contrary to their own claims that they were making. It notes that the council received clear instruction from the Holy Spirit regarding how Gentile believers are to live in the faith in verses 23 through 28. Now, I should note that the letter assumes that everyone receiving it understands the basic truths of the gospel, namely that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus because of His sacrificial substitutionary death, right? As we've already noted, this was explicitly stated by Peter in his argument at the council. But the letter goes on to offer still some requirements for believers. Gentile believers are to refrain from four things. We see this in verse 29. One, meat sacrificed to idols. Two, animals that have been strangled. Three, blood. And four, sexual immorality. Now, there's a lot we could say about these requirements. We could probably have a whole sermon on this, just this part of the passage. And of course, we don't have time for that, but we do have time to make a couple of observations and applications. So first, all of these requirements have some connection to pagan culture and worship. And so at one level, these requirements could be seen simply as an exhortation for Gentile converts to break completely with their pagan pasts. This means no appropriation of pagan forms into Christian worship. No syncretism with pagan gods or worship practices. That's just a fancy way of saying no mixing of Christianity with paganism, right? They don't go together. And no participation in pagan cultural festivals and rites, even if such participation was part of being a good citizen of the empire. Right, we saw this in the history of the church when the Christians refused to burn incense to the genius of the emperor and were subsequently persecuted for that. Christians should look different from the world, Right? This is the point here, right? Let me say it again. Christians should be different from the worldly culture. Now, for us, this may mean, and it probably does mean, turning our backs on our old lifestyle when we come to Christ. Seeing those worldly things we used to enjoy as destructive as they indeed are. In some cases, it may mean breaking free from relationships that pull us down, that pull us away from Christ. It may mean refusal to participate in cultural, business, or community functions that are not Christ-honoring, or that if it were known we participated, would bring shame upon the name of Christ. Right? This requires circumspection and sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit regarding what we participate in, and what we don't participate in. Second, it may be best to see these four requirements as maintaining ethical standards despite the fact that we're saved by grace. The requirements here are all tied to natural and eternal truths, to enduring religious and moral principles. Right? God's uniqueness and the falsity of idols is continually proclaimed in the Bible. It's one of the big ten, right? And is rooted in God's eternal, infinite being. The dietary restrictions here, right? So no idols. The dietary restrictions here about blood and strangled animals are tied to the Old Testament laws that prohibit these practices because the life of the animal, we're told in the book of Leviticus, it's because the life of the animal is in the blood. It's tied to the sacredness of life because God created life and repeatedly proclaimed it as good, something worthy of respect. That's why the sacrifice of an animal, the shedding of blood, the taking of a life speaks to the severity of sin, the importance of having it removed and the severity of it, the significance of it, right? It's because the life is in the blood. Similarly, proper sexual expression, right? Expression within the confines of godly marriage is designed to model and is grounded in the holy love, a holy and infinite love of God, the holy love of God and the infinite love of God. It's the very basis of our salvation, right? All of this is to say that the requirements here are not at odds with the gospel, right? The fact that there are requirements are not at odds with the fundamental truth that we're saved by grace and not by works. Quite the contrary. While it's true that the grace we receive in salvation does not provide us a license to sin, it's also true that the Holy Spirit whom we receive in salvation convicts us of sin and moves us to holy living. The truth is here that this, Christians are called to holy living as a proper outflow of the grace we receive in Christ. Christians are called to holy living as a proper outflow of the grace we receive in Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do so. Well, how are we to do this? What does this mean for us? Well, it means not only should we turn from sin, not only should we reject attempts to wed the church with an ungodly culture, but we should also positively seek ways to grow in holiness, right? Seek ways to have a change in the way we act. But not only in the way we act, but in the way we think and the way we view the world. How do we do that, John? Well, let me offer a few examples or a few options. One, have a personal devotional time daily. Right? Cultivate a life of devotion by having a time set aside each day, consistently setting aside time each day. Secondly, personal Bible study with a view to knowing God personally, knowing God better, developing intimacy with God. Right? The fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us grants us access to God in a way not available prior to the coming of Christ and the sending of the Spirit. And that access grants us an intimate relationship with God, one by which, as Paul writes, we can call upon Him as Abba Father. Third, continual prayer throughout the day. Cultivate an attitude of prayer no matter what you're doing. Even when you're out doing chores in the yard, be praying, be asking God to reveal himself to you, to make himself known to you better. Ask God how you can serve him, how you can serve others. Lift up others within your church family who are struggling with health issues or struggling spiritually. Cultivate prayer throughout the day. Serving others in the name of the Lord. There are opportunities to serve all the time here in the church. We have lots of opportunities. In fact, I think there's something in the bulletin this week about needing some people to come help prepare meals for Jimmy Hale. So there are opportunities to serve others in the name of the Lord. And as you serve others, the Holy Spirit will use that service to cultivate in you an attitude of love for him and closeness with him. Taking advantage of opportunities for spiritual growth in the church, like a church retreat, for example. Mission trips that we have opportunities for throughout the year. Sunday school, spiritual disciplines classes, Wednesday night activities, and the like. All of these, taking advantage of the opportunities that we make available for spiritual growth. Walking in and by the Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower you. Ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen you. Yield yourself up to the Holy Spirit. In fact, close your eyes and envision the Holy Spirit coming in and filling you and then working through you. God has made that available through the indwelling of the Spirit already, and opening ourselves up to it empowers us to yield to his work in us. So what are we called to do today? We're called to holy living. We're called to yield ourselves to Christ. We're called to receive the grace of Christ in our lives. If you've not been living a holy life, as I've talked about, don't feel condemned. Thank God that grace is still available, right? That grace is available even today through Jesus Christ. As we've already said, we've already proclaimed multiple times throughout the service, Jesus Christ, God himself, God the Son, died on the cross. Why? To pay the penalty for your sins and my sins, so that we don't have to pay the penalty, so that we can be forgiven, and he offers us the free gift of eternal life if we'll just turn to him in faith. So the opportunity today is to come and receive Christ as we sing our hymn of invitation. The opportunity is available now. The altar is open for that. Let me close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit working in and through us. We pray that you would enable each of us to yield to that Spirit. And if, Lord, you're calling someone now to respond, I pray that you would prompt them, that they would respond in obedience to your prompting. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen.